Turn to Ephesians 6, verse 4, and then we'll flip over and we'll read together Colossians 3, 21. Both of these will be our opening texts this evening. Ephesians 6, verse 4, and then Colossians 3, verse 21. Ephesians 6, 4. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Colossians 3, 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Now you'll notice that in both of the texts that I just read to you, there is a warning that is given to fathers. Now that warning is connected to positive instruction in the Ephesians passage. It's followed by positive guidance to the father about what he is to do to raise his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but it's preceded by the negative, the warning, and then when you look at the Colossians passage, the parallel passage there, the warning alone is given. So in Ephesians 6:4, it's a little differently worded than it is in Colossians. Ephesians 6:4, and you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Colossians 3:21, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they be discouraged. So you have two very similar warnings, and when God repeats something, the two key passages related to the raising of children that are directed to the fathers, when he repeats these two warnings but in both places, then we as fathers need to sit up and take notice in these cases. They're very similar warnings, though they're not exactly the same. In Ephesians 6:4, again, the language is, do not provoke your children to wrath. Now, what does that mean? Well, the words provoke to wrath literally translate one Greek word, one word that's in the Greek text, and it's a verb which means to rouse to wrath or to cause someone to be angry. And it's in the present tense. It's a participle in the present tense, which seems to suggest a repeated, ongoing pattern of provocation. Now, it needs to quickly be said that to avoid provoking your children to wrath does not mean that you are never under any circumstances to do anything that might make your children angry or upset. No, if you're doing your duty as a father, there will be times when your children may get angry at you. This is not telling us that we are never to cross our children or to be afraid to ever cross their will or to withhold from them something that they want out of the fear that they might get mad. No, we're not. That's not what it's talking about. That's not the idea here. The idea is that of unnecessarily being the instrument of causing them to be children who are marked by anger. The warning is against behaving toward our children in such a way that eventually causes them to be embittered children who are inwardly full of resentment. The Amplified Bible translation, it's not really a translation, but they try to give the full orb picture of the meaning of the terms that are used sometimes in the original language. It's hard for us with just one word to really get the full feeling for the meaning of the Greek term or the Hebrew term that is used. The Amplified Bible, I think, captures the thought well by putting it this way. Fathers, do not irritate and provoke your children to anger. Don't exasperate them to resentment. Now let's look again at the Colossians passage, Colossians 3:21, where Paul puts it a little differently. The words are not the same. Here he gives a fuller picture, and I think it's a little bit different emphasis here. Here he says, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Now here the word translated provoke is a different word. It's not the same Greek word in the Ephesians passage. It's a word that simply means to stir up, to excite, to stimulate. It can be used and is used sometimes positively to stir someone up to something that is good, to motivate them to that which is good, or it can be used negatively. Now here it is obviously used in the negative sense, to incite, to provoke, to stimulate, not to that which is good, but to provoke them in such a way that it produces discouragement. The word translated discouragement means just that. It means to lose heart, to give up. We sometimes speak figuratively of someone having the wind knocked out of them or of taking the wind out of someone's sails. Well, that's the idea. It refers to children or young people who are the opposite of being hopeful and happy and confident in God and motivated. Children or young people who instead could be described as listless, spiritless, disinterested, sullen, downcast, with a kind of blank resignation toward life. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Isn't that the very thing that we see in young people all around us today? Jay Adams, writing on this, comments, "Exasperating children is a precise description of what happens so often in our day. As a matter of fact, angry exasperation most clearly describes the prevalent attitude of rebellion among so many modern young people. They are exasperated with their parents. They have given up on them. They frequently express a wrathful, why bother attitude in counseling. In anger, they turn their backs on their parents and close their ears, their minds, and their hearts." No two better words better describe the contemporary attitude than anger mixed with exasperation or with disinterest, sullenness, listlessness. So these are the two interrelated dangers that we must be aware of, and that we as fathers are apparently, due to the fact that God emphasizes this twice to fathers, that this is a danger that we fathers are especially prone to. Well, the immediate question that this raises, of course, is what are ways that we as fathers can be guilty of doing this? What can we be guilty of doing that cause our children to be angry and resentful or to lose heart? Well, we could spend a lot of time on this, listing out various things. As many of you know, several Christian authors and pastors have addressed this in some detail. For example, John MacArthur, in what I think is an excellent, very helpful book. I was telling my wife last week, I believe, or the week before, that if I could only give one book to a Christian family to read, it would be this book. It's very biblically based. It's very sensible and helpful. John MacArthur's book, Successful Christian Parenting. He mentions 9 ways that we can wrongly provoke our children. Jay Adams gives a very helpful treatment of this in his book entitled Christian Living in the Home. And others have dealt with this. Just about any commentary, any book you read on the family will list out many ways. And I remember a few years ago I brought 2 sermons on Ephesians, the first part of Ephesians 6:4, in which I believe I covered 10 different areas and ways in which we can be guilty of provoking our children to resentment. But in the time remaining this evening, I just want to focus on two specific areas that I am especially concerned about as a pastor. And this is from observation, not just of our own church, and not so much really only of our own church, but just from being around in other Reformed Baptist churches. It's from observation of my own tendencies, what I see in myself, and what I believe we find the Scriptures emphasizing as being very important. And here I have in mind intangible elements. Not just how to things, and how not to do this and how to do that, but things that relate to the climate of our interaction with our children as fathers. The atmosphere, the overall environment and spirit of our family life and family leadership. 2 areas of concern that I want to develop in some detail this evening. The first thing is this: children may be provoked to resentment or to discouragement when a father's discipline and instruction of his children are divorced from an overall family climate of tender affection and compassion. We may be very diligent in disciplining our children when they misbehave, and very diligent to take them to a good church and to instruct them in the Word of God and to lead them in family worship. But if all of this instruction and discipline and training are not carried out in an overall climate of tender love and affection and compassion, it may only serve to exasperate your children and to provoke them to resentment. I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Just as Christ and His relationship to His bride, as we saw in earlier sermons, His relationship to the church, just as He is to be our model as husbands in our relationship to our wives, God the Father, in His relationship to His children, is to be our model in our relationship to our children as fathers. And notice here in Psalm 103, verse 13, one of the things we are told about God's relationship to His children. As a father pities, or as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. The Hebrew word here actually means to love deeply. It's really a very expressive, very powerful word. But to give the gist of the word, it means to love deeply, to have tender affection, to have compassion. That's the meaning of the word. Now this text tells us at least two things. First, it tells us that God's attitude toward His children is one of tender affection and compassion. He has compassion on those who fear Him. Secondly, this text assumes and expects that this will be true of any earthly father who truly deserves the name. You'll notice that the example of what is assumed to be the case and expected to be the case in an earthly father is here called forth to illustrate the way God deals with His children. So the assumption is that a father who is truly behaving as he should and as he ought toward his children will have compassion toward them. But now, what does compassionate fatherhood look like? It's one thing to say we should be compassionate fathers, and we can go and say, amen, that was a good sermon, I need to be a compassionate father, but how do I do that? And especially when some of us have grown up in contexts where maybe our parents were not Christians, our fathers were not models in this area, and we're very concerned about being diligent, careful leaders of our home, and we've heard all of this stuff about how we need to be instructing our family, we need to discipline our children, we need to lead them in family worship, we need to be masculine men who really give leadership in our homes, and we're thinking through all of these things, and then we come to this thing, and we're supposed to be compassionate husbands as well, and fathers. Well, what is that? What does it look like? Well, let's look briefly at how this compassion of God toward His children is described in this psalm. I want to point out a few things that we see here in the context. Really, we could spend sermons and sermons in this, but I just want to touch on some things to help us. First of all, God, in His relationship to His children, is slow to anger. And when He is angry with us, He does not stay angry for long. Notice verses 8 and 9. We're going to look at these verses that surround this statement about God's compassion. Verses 8 and 9. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. Notice two things here about God's anger. First, He is slow to anger. God doesn't have a quick temper in His dealings with His children. Now, let me ask you, Father, are you a quick-tempered, easily set off, grouchy father? Quick to get angry at the slightest provocation to blow your top. Everyone has to walk on eggshells around the house when you're in one of your moods, which you happen to be in quite often. In the 13th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, that great chapter which sets forth the characteristics of the Spirit-wrought grace of love, we are told that one of the wonderful things about love is that it is not easily provoked. Not easily provoked. Now, is that true of you as a father in the home? The Apostle James puts it this way when he describes the wisdom that is from above. James 3:17. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy. In your relationship to your wife and to your children, are you easy to be entreated or are you easily provoked? if your wife or any one of your children were asked about the way you are around the house, if they were asked which description would best fit you, easy to be entreated or easily provoked, what would the answer have to be if they were really honest? Proverbs 22:24-25 says, "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul." Now, do you see there's a principle there? The principle is that sin is contagious. Don't make friends with an angry man, a furious man, lest you learn his ways. It's contagious. And particularly here we're told that the sin of unrighteous anger is contagious. And if this is true, then, what will be the effect upon the poor child who grows up in a home environment in which his father is a man with a quick temper? He grows up in a home where unrighteous anger, an irritable, easily provoked disposition, is modeled before him by his own father. Modeled by his father in his relationship to his children. Modeled by the father in his relationship to his wife. A climate that is constantly marked by outbursts of anger will tend to produce angry, resentful children, or to produce sullen, discouraged, and disheartened children. God, as a compassionate father, is slow to anger. But not only is he slow to anger, but even when he is justly angry with his children and manifests that anger and disappointment, he does not stay angry for long. Look at verse 9. "Nor will he keep his anger forever." Now, you know that anger in and of itself is not sinful. There's a kind of imbalanced manner of teaching about anger that gives the impression that anger is always sinful. Well, anger is not always sinful. Anger is one of God's attributes. God is, among other things, a God of wrath against sin. And the Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. The Bible speaks of Jesus looking at the Pharisees with anger at one point. So anger in and of itself is not sinful. And though we as God's children, being justified in Christ, never come under His judicial wrath, sometimes we do come under what our confession refers to as His fatherly displeasure. And you may know that some people actually teach that parents should never be angry with their children. Now, we need to be careful here. If by that a person means that you should never respond to your children in a fit of anger or with a loss of temper and self-control, then this is true. That's sinful anger. But if they mean by that that anger should never be one of the emotions that you feel towards your children when they do evil, or that you should never be angry at your children for doing wrong, this is where I strongly disagree. If evil or wrong or sin or disobedience does not produce to some degree the emotion of anger in us, whether it's in our children, in the world in general, then does that not manifest a callousness in our heart with regard to the seriousness of sin? So, I'm never to fly off the handle and abuse my children, but my dear parent, there's nothing wrong with being angry at them at times. There are times when we ought to be angry, and sometimes it is good for your children to know that you are very displeased with them when they have deliberately disobeyed and have done something wrong. But when we are angry in this way, that anger must be short-lived. God, it says in His compassion, does not keep His anger forever. It is short as well as slow. Short anger. Having admonished them about the wrong they have done, having disciplined them if need be, we must be quick to comfort them and to assure them of our love. We must not continue to be angry. We must not ever allow a cloud of alienation to remain by withholding our affections or by being cold toward the child. Our anger must be short-lived, and our children should be able to expect that after we have administered the necessary correction, we ourselves will be the ones who will wipe the tears from their eyes. Which leads to something else we see about compassion in this passage. Secondly, God in His compassion for His children is eager and quick to forgive us of our sins. Verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. We read up in verses 2 and 3 of this psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities. God is a God, the Scripture says, who is ready to forgive. Amen. Eager to forgive. And when He forgives thoroughly and completely. He doesn't keep bringing up our sin and holding it against us. He removes our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. Doesn't say the north and south. If you think of the north and south, when you think of the earth, there's two poles there, right? The axis upon which the earth turns. If I said as far as the north is from the south, well, that would be actually a limited distance. But when you speak of as far as the east is from the west, that just keeps going around and around and around, and there's no end, right? If I go east, and I'm trying to go as far as the east is from the west, what happens? Well, I eventually start going west, right? Was that right?
No.
Well, I just keep going east, okay? I keep going east, or I keep going west. The two things never come together. Thank you, Joseph. But the point that I'm making here, and what the psalmist is making, is that God, He doesn't bring our sins up against us again. He's eager to forgive. He's quick to forgive. He's ready to forgive. And having forgiven us, it's over.
Amen.
He is like the father in the parable of the prodigal son, running to meet us with arms of mercy, to embrace us, and to give us kisses of mercy. This is the way, men, we must be in our dealings with our children.
Amen.
Your children should know from their experience that while no one means what they say more than you do, and no one is more consistent to faith and faithful to correct them when they do wrong than you are, yet on the other hand, no one is more tender and compassionate and more eager to forgive than you are either. And that when you forgive them fully and completely. It is done, buried, forgotten, never to be held against them. A third characteristic of compassion that we see in this context is God's sensitivity to our limitations and weaknesses. Verse 14. Now we're on the other side of our key text. For He pities those who fear Him, for He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. God does not require of us more than we can bear. Listen to the comments of Albert Barnes on this verse. He knows our formation, of what we are made, how we are made. That is, He knows that we are made of dust, that we are frail, that we are subject to decay, that we soon sink under a heavy load. This is given as a reason why He pities us. That we are so frail and easily broken down. In His dealings with us, He does not forget of what frail materials He made us and how little our frames can bear. He tempers His dealings to the weaknesses and frailty of our nature. Now, how does this apply to you and me as fathers in our relationship to our children? Well, it means, among other things, that we must not have unrealistic expectations of our children. A compassionate father does not push his children beyond what they are able to bear. He does not expect from his children more than can be reasonably expected from them, taking into account the age of the child, his or her level of ability and gift, remembering the physical limitations of the child, the mental limitations. You can provoke your children to wrath and discouragement by imposing standards and rules and expectations that they are developmentally incapable of performing. Children are children. And it is unrealistic and unbiblical to expect them to act like adults, or to be able to do everything that a mature adult can do. In 1 Corinthians 13:11 we read, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." You see, though, the Scripture recognizes that there are fundamental differences between the communication abilities, the intellectual abilities, the reasoning abilities of children and those of adults. and a compassionate Father will take that into account with regard to the expectations and demands that He makes upon His children. Now, in some senses, I'm hesitant to even emphasize this point. As many of you know, one of the great problems is in our day, in our culture today, is a failure to expect enough out of children. To just leave them to themselves and not to expect them to be able to learn hard things or to be able to behave and to act like calm people in public and so forth. And so there's a hesitancy to even want to make this point. But brethren, I don't believe that's really the major problem in the context in which I'm preaching right now. I wouldn't say it's not in any way a problem, but we've got to keep in mind the audience. I'm not preaching to the choir. I'm preaching to us. And we have to ask ourselves, what is our temptation as Christians who are part of what I believe is a return in our Reformed churches to a serious view of the raising of children? What will be our temptation? And I think this is one of them. And I want to point out that this includes our spiritual instruction of our children. Father, your instruction, whether it's in family worship or whatever context, can be at such a deep and heavy level all the time. And what you try to require your children to learn can be so burdensome and difficult for them that you know what family devotions will do? It'll only produce a distaste for the things of God in those children. It will serve to harden their hearts against the things of God. Let me quote to you from the great Puritan Richard Baxter speaking to this very subject. You say, but look at how thoroughly the children were instructed in the Puritan times. Well, Jonathan Edwards was reading Greek and Hebrew when he was 13 years old. And we read these things and moms and dads get this burden of guilt upon them. Remember that Jonathan Edwards, he wasn't your ordinary average person, brethren. He was an intellectual genius. Oh yeah, but the Puritans. Now I agree, brethren, that children in that time period were in many ways better educated. We've got a long way to go. But the Puritans understood the point that I'm making this evening as well. Listen to Baxter. Listen to what he says. This is from his Christian Directory, page 451. You must carry them on by degrees and put them first upon no more than they can bear. Either upon the learning of doctrines too high and spiritual for them, or upon such duty for quality or quantity as is overburdensome to them. Now listen, for if you once turn their hearts against religion and make it a slavery and a tedious life to them, you take the course to harden them against it. And therefore all children must not be used alike, as all stomachs must not be forced to eat alike. If you force some to take so much as to become, or as to founder them, to make them nauseous or sick, they will loathe that sort of meat as long as they live. I know that nature itself, as corrupt, has already an enmity to holiness, and I know that this enmity is not to be indulged in children at all. But withal, I know that misrepresentations of religion and imprudent education is the way to increase it. A fourth way that God shows compassion to us as His children is that He comforts us and encourages us. Now, that's what this whole psalm is about, isn't it? We could read the whole psalm and say, this is what God is doing. He is comforting and encouraging His people. Reminding us of His care for us, reminding us of His mercies, of His compassion toward us, assuring us of His love. Some fathers, it seems, are very good when it comes to correcting their children by consistent, firm, and even a righteous use of the rod, and even very consistent in instructing their children from the Word of God. And that's very, very, very important, as we've been emphasizing these weeks. But that's not all there is to being a good father. We must not only be diligent correctors of our children and instructors of our children, we must be diligent comforters of our children and encouragers of our children. Whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, yes, but His love is not only expressed by the faithful use of the rod. God says in Isaiah 66:13, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. He compares himself to a tender, comforting mother. God says, do you remember when you were a child at your mother's knees, how she always comforted you in your distress? Well, even so will I, your heavenly Father, comfort you. The Apostle Paul compared his pastoral ministry to the relationship of a father to his children. And how did he describe that relationship? Well, he said in 1 Thessalonians 2:11, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children. Now that description sounds foreign in our day. How many fathers really exhort and charge and instruct their children? But notice also here, that's not all. A true father not only exhorts and charges his children, he comforts and encourages his children. Another element of this compassionate climate that we must cultivate in our relationship to our children. Clearly we see here in Psalm 103 and throughout the Scriptures that God is a father who communicates with his children, speaks to his children, and tells them that he loves them. Is that not what he's doing here in Psalm 103? He not only shows them by the great things that he has done for us, but he tells us that he loves us in his word. We don't just have to guess at it or deduce it from his actions or assume that he really does. No, in passages like this and many other passages, he speaks of his love for us. He speaks loving and tender and affectionate and kind words to us, his children. My dear Father, your children need you to tell them verbally and frequently that you love them. Children of all ages need to be hugged and kissed by their father. Not just by their mother, but their father. They need affection from their father. They need good times with their father. Good memories. Pleasant, affectionate memories of their dad in the minds of the children. A dad who spends time with them, who speaks to them, who engages with them in affectionate, loving, kind ways. Miller makes this comment. Men are greatest and best, not when they are wrestling with the world, not when they are putting forth the startling qualities of power, not when they are playing the hero in great contests, but when they are exhibiting most of the spirit of a little child. No parent should ever be ashamed to romp and play with his children. Perhaps he is nearer to God then than when doing what he deems his grandest work in the world. Amen. Those of you fathers who have teenagers, and many of our folks are out for various reasons tonight, but those of you who have teenagers, some that may be here and some who are going to be listening to the tape, don't be fooled by the teenagers' cool act. As they get older, they get a little insecure, a little more cool. They're not quite so expressive. But don't be fooled by it. They still need affection from their father. They still need to be hugged and told that you love them. When was the last time you did that? They need that. Your adolescent children, in a sense, especially need that. Because one of the things that often comes with adolescence is a feeling of insecurity. A feeling of being unlovely or unaccepted or unacceptable. So we must seek by God's grace to be sensitive to the peculiar needs of each child and pray to God for discernment and for grace to express our love and affection for that child in both verbal and tangible ways, even when it may be uncomfortable for us. Sometimes it can be uncomfortable for us as men, especially if our fathers were not very affectionate. And we struggle with that, but it's pride. That's all it is. It's pride. And we have to mortify that and humble ourselves and speak to our children. Make it clear to them that we love them. Show affection to our children. Fathers, if we would not provoke our children to become resentful and bitter and disillusioned young people, Our relationship to our children must be marked by an overall climate of tenderness and compassion. And also, when you do that, what are you doing? You're paving the way for their cordial reception of the instruction that you give to them. You are helping them to be receptive to your efforts to teach them the Word of God and to discipline them, because they know that their daddy loves them. And also, just the love of the dad for the child is a great means of restraint from temptation as that child gets older. I remember when I was a young person and I was being faced with many temptations and at times being tempted to go off in ways that were not good, that were wicked and ungodly, one of the biggest restraints that kept me from that was my parents. The fact that they loved me, and I knew that they loved me.
Yes.
And I loved them. And I didn't want to hurt my parents. But sometimes we see children today and they seem intent on hurting their parents. There's something in them that's even driving them to want to hurt their parents. Why is it? It's because they have been provoked to resentment and to discouragement and to lose heart. And sometimes it's because of a father who is lacking and who was lacking in tenderness and compassion in his relationship to his children. Something that every child is longing for and desiring from their dad. Well, I want to draw your attention to the second major area of concern. If we desire to have children who are the opposite of discouraged, children who are cheerful, hopeful, happy children, children who hope in Christ, who have a good relationship with their father and with their parents, children who do not grow up to be marked by a silent, sullen resentment and despondency, then secondly, a father's Christianity in the home must have joy and gladness as one of its dominant characteristics. Now, it may seem strange to you that I would include this. Last time I preached on this and opened up 10 things, and I don't think I even thought of this. Didn't even include it. But I'm convinced that I would almost be tempted to put it at the top of the list. Or I would put these two things I mentioned tonight at the top of the list. Our homes must not only be marked by a climate of compassion and tenderness, there needs to be a climate of joy and gladness. Turn over to Psalm 118. Verses 15 and 16. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Now notice several things here. First, we have a particular place referred to. What is that place? It's the tents of the righteous. Now this is not talking about the tabernacle. It's not talking about the temple. The reference here is to the individual dwelling places of the people of God. Their houses, as it were. In that day and time, it was tents. The tents of the righteous. Notice, secondly, one of the things that characterizes or should characterize the tents of the righteous. What is it? Joy. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. Now, we saw in an earlier message that is referring to the singing of praises. But what I want us to see is the home climate that is described here. It is a climate of joy. The voice of rejoicing is in the tents of the righteous. Notice thirdly, that this joy is based upon the great things that the Lord has done. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Now put all of this together, and this passage tells us, among other things, that if our home is a home of the righteous, if it is a Christian home, and to the degree that it is a Christian home, if I, as the father, as the head of the household, am a Christian father, one of the things that should mark the climate of my home and that should mark the character of my own Christianity before the members of my household is cheerfulness, gladness, joy. Now again, I'm convinced, brethren, that this is one of those intangible elements of parenting that is so important. Why do I say that? Well, gladness, one reason is that gladness or joy is one of the dominant characteristics of genuine and biblical Christianity. Therefore, if there is no joy and gladness in your Christianity, Father, you're giving your children a faulty picture of the gospel. You are presenting to them a distorted picture that will only tend to turn them off and cause them to resent this morbid, sour brand of Christianity that you have. And to be children who are marked by sullenness and despondency and a lack of interest. Do you know that it is the expressed will and desire of God that all of His people be rejoicing people? That it's even commanded? What a wonderful command. We're commanded to be happy. Joyful. Philippians 3:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, Paul's assuming, you really mean that? And again, I say, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Romans 14:17 describes this joy as one of the dominant characteristics of kingdom life. That is, of that sphere in this world in which Christ and His rule are recognized and gladly embraced, which is first and foremost in the hearts of His people and among His people. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And he's speaking of the here and now in that text. Paul prays for the Roman Christians that the God of hope would fill them with all joy and peace in believing. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. Jesus declares in his prayer in John 17:13, these things I speak in the world, to what end, to what purpose? That they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. The Apostle John, speaking of one of the major purposes of his first epistle, writes in 1 John 1:4, and these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. Full. The Scriptures are very clear that joy is to be one of the dominant characteristics of genuine Christianity. True Christianity is a joyful religion. The very gospel itself was referred to by the angels at the birth of Christ as glad tidings of great joy which shall be to all people. Now, throughout the history of the church, there have been periods or there have been Christian people who have failed to realize this as they ought. And they have been robbed by the subtle wiles of the devil of this joy, or at least much of this joy that we are intended to have. And how does this sometimes happen? Well, often it happens as a reaction. A reaction against a false, carnal kind of joy. A reaction against worldliness. Certain Christian people, serious-minded Christians, have realized, and rightly so, that we are not of this world. That we should separate ourselves from everything evil and sinful that belongs to it. Now again, that is right and that is true. But the danger is that in our reaction to that which is wrong and sinful and carnal and false, we can overreact and swing to the opposite extreme. One of the terrible things that the fall of man and our own inherent corruption has produced within us is this tendency to behave like a pendulum. The tendency to swing from one extreme all the way over to the other extreme in a reaction to that extreme and to miss the balance of biblical truth. And so what sometimes happens when it comes to this matter of joy as well as other issues is that in our reaction against a worldly, silly, false joy, against a carnal, trivial, mindless mirth, we swing all the way to the extreme of believing that it is somehow a mark of spirituality to be miserable and morbid and gloomy. The idea can get into our heads that the truly godly man is someone who is melancholic. Someone who could not possibly, he's so godly, that he could not possibly experience any real happiness and joy in a sinful, wicked world like this. He is such a holy man that as long as he is in an unholy world, he can only be full of sorrow and walk around with a long face. Now, brethren, that is a tragic, pathetic misunderstanding of the Christian life. No, my dear friends, the Christian is meant to know and to have in this present life this experience of joy. The Christian is meant to be a cheerful person. And indeed, it is the express desire and will of God that His people rejoice in the Lord. The opposite of carnal and fleshly, silly, flippant joy, where we roll around and roll between the pews and laugh in the Spirit, the opposite of that kind of silliness that we see going on today is not to be morbid and miserable. It's to have real joy. A joy that is found in Christ. So let us rid ourselves forever of the notion that to be a godly man, a spiritual man, is to be a sour, morbid, melancholic man. Nothing could be further from the truth. True Christianity does not make a man miserable. It makes him joyful.
Amen.
Young people, I want you to know that tonight. It makes them happy. Joyful. And according to the measure of the grace that he has, the more joyful he will be. But sometimes, because we've adopted this extreme notion, we're afraid to be happy. We're afraid to be joyful because we think, well, that's improper for a really godly man. No, it's not. Fathers and mothers also, there are few things that bring more reproach upon the gospel that you're trying to teach to your children than when you yourself are a miserable, gloomy Christian. When you fail to have this joy, and instead are always morbid and depressed, what does this say to your children? Oh, well, if that's what Christianity does, then I want nothing to do with it. Now listen, this joy that we're to have as fathers, it's not dependent upon earthly circumstances or surroundings, because it is a joy that is rooted in spiritual realities, the unchanging realities of the gospel. Therefore, it is a joy that the ever-changing circumstances of our earthly existence can never take away. It is independent of whatever may be happening to us or going on around us. It's the kind of joy that allowed the prophet Habakkuk to say in Habakkuk 3:17, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. It is the kind of joy that enabled the Apostle Paul to write the words I quoted a moment ago from a Roman prison. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, and then to say, I have learned whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content. Furthermore, this is a joy that can coexist with deeply felt pain and sorrow. Doesn't mean we don't feel pain and sorrow. Now that should be obvious because we are commanded to rejoice always at all times. But we also know that in this world we shall have tribulation as our Lord taught us. And that pain and sorrow are an inevitable part of human experience and of Christian experience in this life. Therefore this must be a joy that can coexist with deep pain and sorrow if we are always to be rejoicing. The same Paul who penned that text in Philippians and speaks so often about this joy and who knew this joy also said in 2 Corinthians 5:4, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. You see, this is not stoicism. This is not a joy that is totally unaffected by pain and pressures, that knows nothing of sorrow. This is not a kind of joy that you put on like a mask merely to impress people at how happy and joyful you are. It's not a plastered on fake grin. No, this joy is not something that is assumed or put on. It is something that is known and experienced in the depths of one's soul and that can be there sustaining us and upholding us and coexist at one and the same time with keenly felt sorrow and pain.
Amen. Amen.
Just as Peter describes the Christians to whom he was writing in 1 Peter 1:6, he says they were in heaviness, yet greatly rejoicing. At one and the same time, they were in heaviness and yet rejoicing. And this is sometimes the Christian's experience. It's like those currents in the ocean. Sometimes there's a current on top that's moving in one direction, but underneath the surface there's another current that's going in another direction. And while on the surface of our lives there may be pain and sorrow and heaviness because of trial or difficulty or something that has come into our life that is a hard fate, yet underneath at the same time there is a current of joy that remains and that sustains us and upholds us in it, even in the worst of times. It doesn't make us immune to sorrows or cause us not to feel them. It sustains us in them. The Christian's heaviness at times is not the heaviness of despair. And the Christian's life is not, it is not a constant gloomy disposition as a dominant characteristic of his life. No, there is a joy that remains and is there. Why? Because this joy is grounded in unchanging, eternal realities. And it is a fruit of the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. Joy rooted in God and in Christ. A delight in God Himself and in Christ and in all that He is in Himself and in all that He is to me. A joy in the certainty that because of Him and what He did on the cross, all of my sins are forgiven and I'm accepted and adopted by the Father as His very own child. A calm, quiet stillness in the depths of my being that finds comfort in pouring out my soul at the throne of grace, where I know that my Lord invites me to come and to come boldly and with a confidence in His care for me, and there to lay out my every need and my every distress before Him, and there to find one who is touched with the feeling of my infirmities, and there to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. A delight arising from the promise that my God is ultimately working together all things for my good, and that He knows what is good for me much better than I do. The knowledge that He is good, and whatever He does is right. The knowledge that come what may, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate me from the love of Christ, of God, which is in Christ Jesus. There is the certainty that this world is not my home, and that all of its trials and difficulties are only temporary and momentary and even light in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that awaits me on the last day. The joy of knowing that He has prepared for me a home in glory where there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, and no more sin. And there I will be with Him forever and behold His face. None of these realities and privileges ever change or shall ever be taken away from the child of God. Therefore, it is only reasonable that we who are Christians and we who are Christian fathers and leaders of our families should be men who are predominantly marked by a characteristic gladness and joy and cheerfulness about our lives. Amen. This is what our children need to see. Listen as I quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones, making basically this very same point. What we have to do is to make Christianity attractive. We should give our children the impression, the right impression, that the most wonderful thing in the world is Christianity.
Yes.
And that there is nothing in life comparable to being a Christian. We should create within them the desire to be like us. They see us and they see the joy that we have in it and the way we marvel and wonder at it all. And all we are and do and say, let them know that we ourselves are bond slaves of Jesus Christ, that God in His grace has opened our eyes and awakened us to the most glorious thing in the world, and that our greatest desire is that they may enter into this same knowledge and have the same joy and have the highest privilege possible in this world, that of serving the Lord and living to the praise of the glory of His grace. Fathers, do you see it? Mothers, once again, brethren, it comes back to the gospel, doesn't it?
Yes.
Right back to the gospel. The best thing you can do in giving leadership to your family is to set an example of joyful, cheerful devotion to Jesus Christ. The most important thing is your own relationship to Christ and the health of that relationship. Regardless of how faithful you may be in teaching them and disciplining them and having family devotions and all the rest, you cannot pass on to your children what you yourself do not possess. And dear Father, to have gloominess as a dominant characteristic of your life is sin. That's not what the world tells us. The world says you need to go take a pill. Now, there are occasions where people have physical infirmities and things that are attached to such things that they may need to take a pill, and it will help them. But more often than not, that's not the case. If God commands us to rejoice, to have gloom as a dominant characteristic of our life is sin. And that's not bad. That gives us hope. Why? Because what can we do with sin? We can repent of it. And we can take it to Christ for grace to mortify it and to put it to death. It is as much a sin as if you stole from your neighbor, if you cursed, lusted, slandered. Remember, we are commanded to be joyful. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Is that or is that not a divine command? It is a command. But Pastor Smith, I can't possibly rejoice always. You don't understand my temperament. You don't understand my circumstances. Listen, friends, I didn't say it. It doesn't matter whether I understand your situation or not. The God who knows everything about you and knows every one of your circumstances, and indeed in His sovereignty and providence, has decreed and arranged all of the events and all of the circumstances of all of the lives of all of His children. He is the one that lays this standard upon you. Rejoice in the Lord always. And do you know what that means for some of you? It may mean that you're going to go on grieving the Holy Spirit and defiling the entire climate of your family life and testimony before your children by living in the sin of gloominess until you're prepared to call it what it is. When you find yourself overcome with gloominess and depression, the first thing you need to do is to remind yourself that to have gloominess as the dominant characteristic of your life is sin. You need to remind yourself that it brings reproach upon my Savior, that it undermines my testimony before my children, that it is a surefire means of provoking your children to lose heart and to rebel against the gospel and to have no interest in the things of Christ. And then, having judged it as sin, you need to make certain that there's not some other sin that you're covering and refusing to repent of that is robbing you of your joy, and then you must deal with that. This is where you must begin with respect to the problem of joylessness. Call it what it is. It's sin. It's disobedience to the Word of God. It's the fruit of unbelief. It's a failure to properly appreciate, to think upon, to consider all of the wonderful blessings and privileges that are yours in Christ. It's the result of doubting God's goodness, mistrusting His providence. Therefore, if you find yourself without joy or with little joy in your Christian life, repent and begin to mortify this sin of gloominess. And how do you do that? Well, it comes back to the means of grace.
Yes.
Daily spending time in God's Word and in prayer, fixing your mind upon those realities and truths by which the Christian's joy is cultivated and maintained.
Amen.
You must do as the psalmist did and preach to yourself. I've said this, brethren, to you many times. We've got to preach to ourselves from the Bible. Don't just hear sermons and read your Bible and let all this. You take the Bible, the things you know are true, and you speak to yourself. And you preach to yourself like the psalmist did in Psalm 42:5. He said, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? What's wrong with me?" he says. "Why am I cast down? Why are you disquieted within you?" And then he began to preach to himself, "Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance." Begin as he did to fix your mind upon and to think upon those realities and truths by which the Christian's joy is cultivated and maintained. And listen, brethren, we must deliberately do this. It's like when we were preaching on loving our wives. We have to think about these things. You must deliberately think and reason these things out. Let me put it this way. Christian man, head of your household, This joy is not maintained and cultivated and deepened by a passive, unmanly caving in to the spirit of gloom and depression when it seeks to overcome you. No, you must be a man. Don't let it push you around. You must take hold of yourself, as it were, and fight against it. Don't let it have dominion over you. Think upon what a glorious God we have. Meditate upon His attributes, His goodness, His mercy, His power. There is enough in God Himself to rapture our hearts and to fill our minds with delight just in the contemplation of His greatness. Remind yourself that this great and wonderful God is on your side, that you belong to Him. He's your Heavenly Father. He tells you to cast your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Meditate upon His electing love. The fact that in His special electing love, that love was set upon you from eternity. As long as God has been, you have been on His heart for good. There was never a time in which God existed when His electing love was not set upon you, because it's from eternity. God has always existed. He is eternal. And just as eternal is His love for every one of His children. And having so loved you, He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for your poor soul, not because you deserved it or will ever deserve it. All we will ever deserve is hell. But it's all because of His mere grace and mercy, and having given His Son for you, how shall we not with Him freely give you all things that are truly for your good? Fix your mind upon the promises. Promises of God's keeping grace. The promise that God is ultimately working all things together for your good. Fix your mind upon that blessed, lively hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. That inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that is reserved in heaven for you. As Paul said, I reckon, good mountain lingo from the south, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to even be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. My friend, fix your mind upon these things. Think upon these things. Dads, we need to be men who think often, meditate often upon these realities. And if you do, surely you will find your heart rejoicing. It will make you a glad, cheerful man that your children will delight to be with and desire to be like. And if not, do you see what a wicked thing your gloominess is? Think about it. What if you were to save up, I think I've used this illustration before, what if you were to save up for years to buy your child a very expensive gift? Maybe you're going to, you bought him a car when he got his license. You worked many, many hours of overtime to get the money to buy that car. You shopped around for weeks to get the right one. And then the time comes when you drive it over to the house. You go inside and you get your son and you tell him to cover his eyes. You put a blindfold on him and you bring him out into the driveway. And your heart is just so full of excitement. You just can't wait till your son sees what you've done for him. You can't wait to see his reaction. Now just imagine how you would feel if you pulled off the blindfold, and the child looked at the car and did not even so much as break a smile. He just, in a kind of cold, matter-of-fact way, looked the car over, said, "Thanks, Dad," and then turned around and walked right back into the house. What a spoiled brat. Well, that's the way some of us treat God. God has done so much for us, and we're so self-absorbed and so unappreciative that you can't even be joyful about it. God forbid that I should be so ungrateful as to be a morbid, gloomy Christian. It's no wonder your children want nothing to do with Christ. May God forgive us. Father, what kind of impression are you making upon your children? What kind of testimony for the gospel are you presenting? And tonight I'm not just talking in terms of outward behavior and conduct before your children, which was more the emphasis this morning. That's crucial. More than that, what about your spirit, your demeanor, as a Christian man. Fathers, provoke not your children by a gloomy, sad, long-faced Christianity in your home, lest they be discouraged. Be happy, hopeful, confident in God. And this is one of the best ways we can influence our children to be the same. Well, may God bless His Word. The pianist will come now, and I believe Pastor Gonzalez is going to take up at this point. Let me lead us in a prayer. Father, we thank You tonight for Your Word. Lord, we believe that these matters are so important that we feel that our inability to really express them as we desire to. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would take these feeble efforts, Lord, and bring these truths to our hearts as fathers, that we will remember the things that we've heard tonight, that we will, Lord, remember the importance of showing compassion to our children, and that when we find ourselves behaving, manifesting a Christian testimony marked by gloominess, sadness, and a long face, that we will be men, and we will drive it from us, and we won't be passive like our brother in this book, the passive purple four-ball, who just lets these things roll over top of us, but that we'll be Christian men who take the shield of faith to ward off the fiery darts of the devil, and who stand firm upon gospel truth, and who rejoice in the Lord. For the joy of the Lord is our strength. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.